Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia because he was in a hurry. He was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost, the festival of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, that's where they landed, Miletus, he sent a message to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived a long time, a whole time with you. And in that time that I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." We could say, Paul, what was that task? And he tells us, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. We're coming to the end of our journey through the story. We started all the way last year in August in Genesis, and we're coming to the end. And last week and this week, we've zoomed in on the life of a man named Paul. And the reason we've done that is, as Pastor Matt pointed out last week, 17 of the New Testament books are written by the Apostle Paul. He had a major role in what God was doing in the opening days and weeks and years and decades of the church. And now this morning, we're really looking at the end of his life. Last week, we saw his perspective of ministry, and those 7 points of ministry, and we saw how God used him, and we've seen how God called him and on the road to Damascus. And since that time, Paul has been traveling. He's been preaching. The church in Antioch sent him and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey, and he took the gospel from the Jewish church, the Jewish believers, to the Gentiles. And now the church is made up of many more tribes and nations, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He doesn't know, he says, what awaits him there. He doesn't know exactly what's going to play out. He doesn't know exactly how much time he has left. But what he does know, good morning, Jeremiah, he's back. What he does know is that he's going back to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has told him it's going to be troublesome, and it's going to be involve prison. We don't know at what point Paul realized that his life was coming to an end, but we know that the Holy Spirit had warned him that his days were short, that God's plan for him was that he would go back and he would face this persecution, and that he would serve time in prison, and that God would continue to use him to fulfill this task. That Paul says here, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Knowing full well that his life has been very, very, since he chose to follow Jesus on that road to Damascus, his life has been filled with hardship and pain and persecution. He references it here, doesn't he? In telling the Ephesian elders, he says, I came and I preached to you publicly and house to house, even though there was a lot of pushback and there was a lot of resistance. And you're going to read it this week in the passages in the story, Acts chapter 20 through 27, 28. You're going to see that. You're going to see the experience that he had in Ephesus, chapters 18 and 19 of Acts. That's what it's been. He knows that more trouble is coming. And yet, did you notice his perspective on life? This is amazing to me. This captured me because I want to be this kind of man. I want to live life the way that Paul lived life. And just straight up, I often don't. My perspective on my circumstances and my life and what I'm walking through, and I've got it easy compared to many. A lot of us could say that. And yet, I struggle to land in the place that Paul lands. I consider my life worth nothing to me, meaning that if I lose my life tomorrow, if my life ends, big deal. If only, here's what I care about. If only, whether my life is ended today or tomorrow or whatever happens circumstantially in my life, if only I can finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me. He knew what that task was. It was given to him on the road to Damascus. The task of proclaiming, telling others, testifying to the gospel of God's grace. He says, that's all I care about. Whatever my life looks like to other people, what I care most is what it looks like to God, and that I'm finishing the task. I'm running the race he's called me to run. Wow. Oh, come on. Wow, right? To live that way as a follower of Jesus, if you're here this morning, you've put your faith in Jesus, and you say, I love Jesus, I want to follow him. The next things out of our, next words out of our mouth should be, what does that look like? How do I please him? How do I follow him? I want to know what that looks like. And whatever it is and whatever it costs me, I want to do that. I want to follow Jesus. I want to complete the task that he's given me to complete and run the race he's called me to run. But then we start living life and all that comes with that. Paul gives us, both in his life and in his teaching, in the recorded word of God that the Holy Spirit led him to record, he gives us a clear picture of what this looks like. And it all centers around what we've been looking at for the last 30 weeks. It's this idea of understanding that God has this upper story. Sometimes I've used this phrase for me, and I think even on Sunday mornings, the big picture. The big picture. Because I'm prone to live right here. And I'm prone to live right here. I'm prone to live right here, right here. You following me? It's what's right here around me, what's touching me, what's impacting me, my daily routine, my choices, my situations, my circumstances. And it can get to be where that my perspective of life and how I see my life is almost completely being shaped by that. And what Paul does for us both in his life and in his writings, his teachings, is he says, wait, you've got to get your eyes back up. You've got to understand that there is an upper story. There is a big picture. There is something that God is and something that God is doing of eternal consequences. And all of us are invited to be a part of that. All of us are invited to join with that so that our lower story, my life, my physical human circumstances can be elevated from just that, being these physical human temporary circumstances, and they can be lifted up and elevated to be a part of this grand scheme, this big picture, this upper story that, as we'll see this morning, began long, long before any of us not only were alive, but before mankind, before the earth itself was ever even created and brought into existence. This upper story, this big picture, existed in the heart of God. And Paul's life and his teaching, his writing, helps us to understand that. He goes back to Jerusalem. You'll read about it this week as we read through this section of the story. He goes back to Jerusalem. He is arrested. He is brought up, put on trial. He's put on trial before a couple of different leaders. Eventually, he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen by birth. And so the judge says, okay, he's appealed to Caesar. That's one of the rules. And so he then begins a journey from Jerusalem to Rome. He spends a couple years in Caesarea, a kind of a municipal city for the Empire of Rome in that region. And he spent almost a couple of years there in prison, and then he makes it to Rome, and he spends about 3 years in prison in Rome. And while he's in Rome, he writes. He's in prison in Rome under condemnation of death, because the consequences of if he's found guilty is a capital crime, he will be executed. And that's hanging over his head, and he's in prison. And what's he doing in prison? He's writing letters. He's writing through the Holy Spirit. He writes 2 Timothy to this young pastor that he had mentored and discipled, and he writes 2 Timothy to him. He also writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, the church that here in Acts 20 we read about his interaction with the elders of that church. See, he'd been to Ephesus at least twice, one for a short period of time, one for a long period of time. And you'll read this week that he proclaims the gospel in the city of Ephesus, and Ephesus is a center of worship of Artemis. And around the worship of Artemis is a great big industry that makes a lot of money for a lot of people. And as he's proclaiming the message of Jesus, and people are saying, well, Artemis is a false god like all these other gods, and Jesus is the true God, and we're gonna serve him. Well, that creates quite a stir in the business world, if you will. And it created a lot of resistance and persecution and mobs and riots and all kinds of problems. But in that city of Ephesus, a church was born. People put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the letter that we have in our Bible, Ephesians, is the letter that he writes from prison in Rome to this church in Ephesus. And when he opens this letter, he says this. And if you want to turn to Ephesians, we're going to spend most of our morning, our time left in Ephesians this morning, so you can turn there if you'd like. In chapter 1, verse 1, he opens with these words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves these people. He loves this church. He loves the people that he knew very well because of the time that he'd spent with them. And in his letter to them, if we took it and kind of just broke it into an outline, we would see that in the first chapter, he challenges this church to stay on mission and do it in the power that God gives. In chapter 2, he reminds them about their before and after story. He reminds them about their new life in Jesus. No more Jew and Gentile. The wall is gone, and it's one church. And he reminds them of how different their life is now in Christ. In chapter 3, he reveals this mystery. He expands on the mystery of the church. You see, even today, as we look around and we sit here, there is no place on our planet, there's no place in our culture, there's no place in our state or in our county where this happens, where people come together, regardless of how much money you make or what neighborhood you live in or what your background is or all the differences that we share. None of those matter here. They shouldn't. Should they? No, they don't, because the mystery of the church is that's all those divisions are torn down in the church. Are they torn down in our culture? No, they're not, right? We're constantly struggling with division, right? And animosity and not getting along with each other. The mystery of the church is that it shouldn't, because Jesus has provided for it not to happen here. And he reminds them of the unity of the church and what Jesus has done through his death, burial, and resurrection, and what he's accomplished. In chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he gets very practical. He instructs them on how to live out that unity with each other, with brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, slaves and masters. That was a part of their makeup and the relationships then. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in that? And towards the world, towards those who don't believe. He gives instructions on how to do that. Chapters 5 and 6, he expands that. Principles for relationships. And in chapter 6, he calls them to put on the armor of God, because he says you need to prepare for war. But before he does any of that, before he gives any of those instructions or challenges or encouragements or rebukes, first he says, you need to be reminded of this upper story. You need to remember the big picture. And that's what he does in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In his writing, he's writing in Greek, this is one structural sentence. This is one thought for Paul. Now, it's more than I can handle in one thought. We're going to break it down a little bit. Maybe you're like me. But this is one thought for him. And I point this out only because we need to understand that what Paul is doing here is he's saying, church, here is the big picture. Here is the upper story. Let me remind you, we talked about it when I was there. It's all found woven through the gospel message that I preach. But let me start, as I'm here in prison, writing to you, because I want you to become the church that Jesus intends you to be. Let me start with a clear picture of the upper story, the big picture. You church, you people in Ephesus, I remember what it was like when I was there. I know what you're dealing with. I know what it's like to be a follower of Jesus in Ephesus. I know the challenges. I know the problems. I know what culture is. I know what you're up against. Okay, Paul, tell us how to do it. We'll get to that. But none of that is going to matter. It's not going to make any difference in your life. You're not going to hear it. You're not going to obey it. You're not going to listen to any of this other instruction found in the book of Ephesians. If I first don't grasp and wrap my arms, the arms of my heart, if you will, around the big picture, around this upper story, around the idea that God is, in fact, sovereign and eternal and holy and righteous and loving. And I could go on, right? Because his story, this upper story, this big picture is inseparable from who God is. He said, I want to know who God is. Well, what you're asking is you want to know the big picture. You want to know the upper story. Well, I want to know the upper story. I want to make sense of things. What you're asking is I want to know God. I want to know who he is and what he's like. They're inseparable. There's a poem written in the 1800s by a guy named John Saxe, and it's a little bit old English, so will you cut me some slack for that? Okay, thank you, Wes. It's a poem that he wrote based upon an ancient legend in India about six blind men who go to see an elephant. It was six men of Indistan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, God bless me, but the elephant is nothing but a wall. The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, ho, what have we here, so very round and smooth and sharp? To me, 'tis mighty clear, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear. The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a snake. The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. What most this wondrous beast is like is a mighty plane, quoth he. Is mighty plane, quoth he. 'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can, the marvel of an elephant is very like a fan. The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a rope. So these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. You see, perspective really does shape how we look at the world. We have this phrase, we call it our worldview. It's the filter in which we take the events of our life, the senses, the things we read, we see, we experience, we feel, and we filter them through this worldview, and then we come to conclusions. What Paul is saying with his life and his teaching is that the filter that you take everything through, the worldview that you should have if you're a follower of Jesus, is this big picture, this upper story. Everything should be filtered through this. The senses, these blind men, they see a part of it, but they don't see the whole. Completely miss the mark. They completely misunderstand what's before them. Do we ever do that with the circumstances in our lives? I have. Completely missed the point. Paul says, let me give you this upper story. Let me give you this big picture. And so in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, that's what he does. And I want to break it down in just a couple of parts with the time that we have left this morning, starting in verse 3. Oh, good timing. Introduction to verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he, the Father, chose us in him, Jesus, before the creation of the world. Let me read that again. He chose us in him before the creation of the world, and he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted He predestined us to be adopted as his sons, as his children, through Jesus Christ, in accordance, in alignment with his pleasure, in accordance, in alignment with his will, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise, purpose. This gives us purpose, right? This phrase, to the end, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So what I want to do this morning, and here's the first one. I want to give you just three. I have some other thoughts, but let me just three that I really want to kind of be an outline for understanding this upper story, this big picture, this worldview that the follower of Jesus is to have. And the first one is this, and it's in your notes. The big picture begins with God. The big picture centers in on God. The big picture revolves around God. The big picture is nothing without God. Now, you say, well, duh, you know, I know that. And I know that too. But what Paul is telling us through the Holy Spirit is that's where you always have to begin. You always have to come back to that default, to that reference point, that starting point. Everything else grows from that. Life, this planet, this universe, everything that exists, the breath that comes in and out of my lungs, all roots back to God. Now, if you stop for a minute and just think about what you're seeing and hearing and experiencing in our culture, in our world right now, a vast majority of what you're seeing and hearing and being impacted by roots back to this, saying that that's not true. The big questions of life, origins of mankind, how did we get here? God's not a part of that discussion anymore, is he? It doesn't have to do with God. It has to do with other events that happened, and we're trying to figure that out. Morality, a standard of right and wrong. Are we discussing that? Are we discussing what's right and wrong in our culture and what is and what isn't and what's acceptable, what's tolerant, what's not? And is God at the center of that discussion? No, he's not. No, he's not. The purpose of life. Why are we here? What should we give ourselves to? What should we spend our time and money on? What should governments be doing? What should mankind be doing? What is our reason for existence? And is God a part of that discussion? No, he's not. And I'm talking about in the culture, in the world. The big questions of life. The problems of pain and suffering. The question of pain and suffering. That's a big question. And we're trying to figure out, how do we fix that? How do we stop that? How do we get people not to do these things to each other? How do we fix what's broken in our culture? Are we talking about that? As a culture, we're talking about that. Is God at the center of that discussion? No, he's not. And what happens to us when this life is over, when we die? What's next? Is there anything next? Are we discussing that? Sure we are. We talk about that every day, right? Our families are touched by death all the time. And our culture, is God at the center of that discussion? No, he's not. See, so it might be obvious to state that the big picture begins with God, it centers around God, but I'm here to tell you it's something we need to wake up every morning as a follower of Jesus that Paul makes clear here, is get up in the morning and say, the big picture, what's happening, the upper story is all about God. He started it, he's writing it, and he will finish it. But it begins with him, not with us. My own part in his story did not begin with me, it began with him. And it's here through these verses, over and over he says it, that God chose, God picked, God chose, God came to me, God chose me, God brought me into his family. And there's so many ramifications in my living and how I live my life. The moment I move away from that truth, and in some way, somehow, I begin to see myself as the instigator of me being in his story. It's not me. I'm in no better shape than anybody else that's ever lived and who is living now on this planet. God adopted me into his family. God reached out to me. Me becoming a part of the upper story, me knowing him and understanding who he is and what he's doing is all because of him. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, that's something you need to be saying in your heart to your spirit every day. The upper story begins with God. God is the one that started this. God is the one that's making it happen. God is the one that's in control. God is the one that gives purpose and significance to life. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight, to live a certain way, to be shaped and changed into a certain type of person, and to be adopted as His son, as His daughter, to be a part of God's family. That was all the plan before the earth was even formed. Because He knew what would happen. It all begins with God. It all centers in on God. If you want to have a clear understanding of the upper story, the big picture, and you want to make sense of your life, you want to have a worldview that helps you filter and make decisions and align yourself with God and have clarity of purpose for your life, this is the first place to begin. That's what Paul starts with. God is the center of this story. It begins with God. It ends with God. The big picture cannot be understood separated from God. Why, Paul? All to the praise of His glorious grace. Paul tells us right off the bat, you really want to get this picture, then you need to understand it's all about God's grace. Time isn't sufficient, not just this morning, but probably the next year. Time is not sufficient to talk about all the pain and suffering and confusion and destruction that has come about because of people not believing that God is about grace. And I'm talking hundreds and thousands of years, pretty much from the beginning of human history. When we don't get God's grace right, we don't get anything else right. Y'all disagree? If we don't get God's grace right, we don't get anything else right. Still disagree? Great place to say amen. Okay. As our brother that went home to be with the Lord, Sherwood Carthen, used to say, amen, all by myself, because no one else is saying it with me. All to the praise of His glorious grace. He goes on in verse 7, he goes on in this sentence. We break it up so that we can kind of understand it and we can join together in one place. So for us, it's verse 7, but this just continues to be his thought. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption. We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's, there it is again, the riches of God's grace. We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins that comes with redemption in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The picture here is the power, the magnitude of forgiveness, the scope of forgiveness, of redemption, is aligned with or parallel, it's equal to the depth of the riches of His grace. So the stronger I see His grace to be, the deeper I understand His grace to be for me, the better I get the picture of redemption and forgiveness. And the opposite is true. You struggle with forgiveness, you struggle with being forgiven, that I'm not sure I'm forgiven, residue from my sin. There's gotta be, because my sin is so terrible. It can't be completely washed away. I've got to do something. There's more to be done. If that's how you see forgiveness, your struggle is with grace. You don't understand the full riches of His grace and what His grace truly is. You get it? Grace and redemption, grace and forgiveness, they're inseparable. He says we have redemption and we have forgiveness of sins. And the reason we do is because of His glorious grace. Because of how powerful, how persistent, how unshakable His grace is. It's amazing, he says, that God loves us this way. The riches of His grace, all that comes with His grace, all that backs up His grace. And what does He do with that grace? Verse 8, He lavishes us, lavishes it. Can't even say it, lavished. Lavishes us with it. Now, that's not a word we use a whole lot. Right? So I'm thinking this week, do I ever lavish? And I realize there is a place where I lavish. I lavish with my kisses. When I see my grandkid and my granddaughter especially, you're like, you're just like planting it all over the face. Every once in a while, Becky's with kids group, so I can say this. Every once in a while, I do that to Becky too. It drives her crazy, especially if it's in public. And just try to, she's fighting me off. But it's just like, boom, 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 boom. You're just like covering it. And that's the picture of it's just, it's a covering. He's just pouring out. It's way more than you need. Because Becky says, no, all I need is a you know, that's good. That's good. And I go, I'm thinking the prune kiss. No, no. We won't go to the alfalfa kiss. But she just wants the peck. You know, that's good enough. And I go, no, that's not good enough. I want to lavish you with my love and affection. And he says, that's what God is doing with his grace. He has lavished it. He's not stingy with it. He didn't pour out a little bit. He just dumped it on us. And along with that, he gives us all wisdom and he gives us understanding. Again, they're connected to his grace. If I have any spiritual wisdom, it's because I've studied the Word of God and I've persisted and now I'm a wise man. If you believe that, go pick another church, because that's not the truth. If I have wisdom, if I have understanding, if God speaks through me up here and you say, wow, that was wise, that was deep, I've never seen it that way. Do you know why I have that? Because of grace. The grace that God has lavished on me, and the same is true for you. When you have wisdom and understanding and you know how to act, you know how to respond to life, you know what to do, what not to do. He says it comes with his grace. It's been lavished on us. Not from you, not from me. It's from him. He's poured it out. He's lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. This is something he wanted to do, which he purposed in Christ. It's connected to Christ, this plan that he has, and the mystery of the church and all that he's going to do. It would be put into effect in Christ when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, Jesus. In him, in Christ Jesus, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, the Father, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we, now he's talking about Paul and his team and the apostles of the first century, he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. He'll expand beyond that in a minute, but he's thinking about that first century and this first wave of people that came to faith. He says, you know, again, we're a part of this purpose, this plan, this big picture, this upper story. And I don't think he had any idea that in 2015, a group of people, and in fact, all over the world, would be gathering and they would be reading and studying these words that he wrote in that first century as a part of God's plan and purpose. See, we're still a part of it. But he says, you know, for us that first took this step, the reason we are a part of this, he ends this section, or for us at least, again, it's one sentence for him, for the praise of his glory. First he says for the praise of his glorious grace, and now he says for the praise of his glory. He's reminding us again that it is all about God. It's all about who he is. It's all about him being lifted up. It's all about him being glorified. You know, when someone tells you it's not about you, it's not all about you, there's some biblical foundation in that. You know, when your spouse tells you that just by grace, so you're right. God is saying it's not about you. It's not all about you. You are a part of this, but it's really about God. It's really about God being glorified through this upper story, through this big picture. The perfect and complete display of God's good will, his good plan, is found in Jesus. That's the second truth that we have to grasp. The big picture, the upper story, it begins with God. It's all about him. The second is that a little more specific now, and it reaches into our world, into our lives, and that Jesus is his perfect and good will and plan. If you want to understand who God is, you look to Jesus. If you want to understand what God's intent is for mankind, you look to Jesus. Isn't that what he just said? All the things that we have through Jesus. You really want to know what the end of the story is? Look to Jesus, because Jesus tells us. Jesus paves the way for that. You want to understand how you fit into the big picture, how you fit into the upper story, what your life means and why it matters and how it matters. You look to Jesus. Because it all roots back to him. Everything that I have comes from him. And now as I live my life as a follower of him, he is the big picture. He is the upper story. And his life and his words and his ministry in my life opens up for me to understand what the upper story is and how my lower story, my life, fits into that. See, the Father chooses to make it all about Jesus. He chooses to bring salvation through Jesus, to give forgiveness, to give us the righteousness that we could not acquire on our own. He chooses to reveal himself to us through Jesus. He chooses to reveal his plan for us through Jesus. So we keep saying Jesus. You're saying Jesus a lot. Yeah, I am. So is Paul. So is this. And so should we. All for the praise of his glory. All for the praise of his glory. The big picture begins with God. It's centered around him. We don't get it. We don't have it. We can't understand it without him. The perfect and complete display of this plan, this will of God, his intention, and what he intended to happen from before time began, the will of God, the good pleasure of God, is all wrapped up and seen in the person of Jesus Christ, all for the praise of his glory. And then he goes on with two more verses for us, but again, he completes his sentence, his thought, in verse 13. He says, you also, we like this part, you also were included in Christ. This big picture he's been describing, this upper story and who God is and how he's done it through Jesus, and Paul says, our part in it, and why we were called, and what our role is in this big scheme, this big plan. And he says, oh, well, before you just say, oh, that's all great and good, Paul, what about us? Let me tell you about you, because you too were included in Christ Jesus. When, Paul, how does that happen? How do I join this upper story? He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, a stamp, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. He is a taste of what is to come. He is a guarantee. See that word there? He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, all that is yet to be experienced by me as a follower of Jesus. How do I know that's going to happen? How do I know all these things will play out the way God says they'll be played out? When I look at the Middle East, or I watch the news, or I look at my own life, it's easy for me to lose sight of, well, is God really in control? And then people we love leave this earth. Where do they go? The Bible tells us, makes promises, makes claims. How do I know that's all true? How do I know that's going to come about? Paul says the Holy Spirit comes in, moves into a person's life. When you heard the gospel and you believed, and the Holy Spirit comes in and he stamps you, he marks you, he seals you. He puts a mark on you that cannot be removed that says, this is one of God's children who has been redeemed and forgiven and now have in their account the righteousness of Jesus Christ that they couldn't earn on their own. I've given it to them through their faith in Jesus Christ. And everything that I promised to them is going to happen. And the Holy Spirit's presence, protection, indwelling in the life of a believer is the deposit that guarantees all this is going to happen. Now, he calls it a deposit because it's not the full. Pastor Jeff talked about that this morning, right? Now we're children of God. We are right now. I'm a child of God, believe it or not. I'm a child of God. But I'm not everything yet that he has planned for me. You haven't seen that yet, neither have I. One day, I'll experience all that the deposit says is going to happen. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, guaranteeing that what God has promised will come about. He is the deposit guaranteed our inheritance. Mom, Dad, am I getting an inheritance? I don't think so. You guys enjoy it, you spend it, whatever there is. You know, my dad could come and say, hey, got this money in the bank? It's yours. Really, Dad? That's sweet. Next week, they're on a plane to Hawaii. You know, it's like, wait a minute, how did that happen? You know, I'm a little doubtful, right? I mean, okay, I trust him, you know, but, and my mom's like, yeah, Hawaii. You know, what guarantee is there that when my dad makes a promise to me, we're just men, right? We're just human. But God says, I'm making you promises. I have an inheritance for you who hear the gospel and put your faith in it. I have an inheritance for you, and it's a long list of amazing things, and it's all guaranteed through the Holy Spirit coming and living in you. He's a deposit, and he guarantees that I will keep my word, and it'll all come true. God keeps his promises, and that's what Paul is saying here. Until the redemption of those, guaranteeing our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Boy, we could unpack that verse there too, being God's possession. But notice how he finishes the thought. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So the third thought is this. All who hear and believe are included. All who hear and believe are included. See, that is the gospel message, is it not? that what Jesus Christ did on the cross in giving his life and being buried and resurrection, his resurrecting from the dead, the Father raising him from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and death, that message of hope, that gospel is for who? It's for everyone who hear and believe. So if you're sitting here this morning, well, there's words this morning like predestination and pre-chosen, and those are big words. I'm not sure what they mean. Well, let me just, in the simplest way I know, how to focus your heart and your mind on what really matters, and it's this. Are you here? It's not a trick question. Are you here?
Yeah.
Okay. Have you heard the gospel this morning?
Yes.
Okay. So you're included. Now believe. Believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let me wrap up with some statements that are on the bottom of your notes this morning that captured my heart this week, kind of summarizing some of these thoughts. The big picture is this. The upper story is this. The will of God is the unchanging expression of his eternal character. You cannot know God's will if you don't know God's character. You want to know the will of God for your life? Get to know the character of God. They're inseparable. The will of God and his character. Number two, nothing exists or takes place outside the will of God. Nothing that happens to you or me, touches me, is beyond his reach. It's all within his scope. It's all within his sovereignty. I may not like it. It may not even be good on a human in a human set of circumstances, terms, but nothing exists or takes place outside the will of God. Number three, his will, say, well, his plan, I don't like it, I don't understand it, is it good? His will, his plan for us is determined by what? We saw it this morning, his good pleasure and his good pleasure alone. It's what he wants. It's what will accomplish this plan that he has. Again, do you see how his character and his will are inseparable? Number four, God's good pleasure is poured out. Good stuff, forgiveness, redemption, mercy, grace, all these good things are poured out on the objects of his grace. How do I become an object of his grace? Well, Paul tells us in another passage that before Jesus, you were an object of his wrath because I'm a sinner. And when I hear the gospel and I put my faith in it, I become an object of his grace. It's faith in Jesus Christ. The objects of his grace exist entirely for the praise of his glory. That's why I'm here. That's why I was given life. That's why my life will end one day. My life will serve a purpose of bringing glory to him, and then he'll say, good, done, come home. I don't mean to be simplistic, but in some ways it is that simple, and it's that clear. Everything exists ultimately for the glory of God. And the last thought is this, and this hopefully brings it home for us. This is where my heart meditated this week, and I put this in your notes so that you would have this. I encourage you maybe even to write something of this nature out on a piece of paper. If you're an artist, make it nice. Put it on your wall. Put it somewhere. But this is where my story, the lower story and the upper story intersect. It's right here. I, and you can say this for yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, I was conceived in the mind of God. I was brought into existence and chosen in love for one thing, to bring God glory. See, now my life, my lower story, gets intertwined with the upper story. I was conceived in the mind of God and brought into existence and chosen in love for one thing, to bring him glory. Let's pray. Father, we've just kind of scratched the surface this morning, I feel, in these few verses, but God, I know that your Holy Spirit is so, I'll use the word excited. He is so excited. He's so desiring to open up the eyes of our hearts to see the truth that is here. And different ones of us that are here this morning need to see different things. And God, you know that. And so my heart's prayer is that your Holy Spirit would take whatever piece of this morning that each of us needs to hear, needs to understand, needs to obey and live, that he would open up our eyes to see that part of it. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your glorious grace in my life. And I pray that your glorious grace would be lavished on each of us this morning. If we know you, if we've come to faith in your Son, that we would just bask in that and that it would change us as we leave this place. If we're here this morning and we've not put our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have heard the gospel this morning now. God, it's on our plate now in front of us to make a decision to believe it. I pray that your grace would just be lavished on that soul, on that heart this morning that needs to believe, that needs to embrace the love of Jesus Christ for them. God, work in us, I pray. in these remaining moments. God, this is our moment where we want to respond to you, and one of the ways that we respond is by giving to you our gifts and our offerings. God, we know that what we do with our time and with our resources, with our money, is so reflective of our heart. And so, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in each of us, our hearts, that our hearts would belong to you, so that then our money and our time, our resources, our stuff would also belong to you, and that we would be willing to trust you, that we would give you the first, the best of what you've provided for us. And so in this moment as we worship, as we collect our gifts and offerings this morning as a part of our time of worship, God, I pray that it truly would be that it would be worship, that we bring to you the gifts that we have determined in our heart with your Spirit to give to you, and that we would be faithful in that, be generous in that, and that, God, we would see your hand of provision and protection in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.